The reading is taken from Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 11, and can be found on page 668 of the Church Bibles. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing in my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun.
Let me draw your attention to the small blue cards you were given as you came in. They're advertising a 5-week course, one lunchtime each week, entitled Simply Christianity, an opportunity for you or maybe for one of your colleagues to find out more about Jesus Christ. Lunch is provided and it's a good opportunity to ask questions and to engage in discussion about Jesus. So do fill that out if that's appropriate for you and return it to the appropriate address. Let's pray before we come to look at the Bible together. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. We pray, living God, that you would make that very clear to us through your word as we look at it together. We pray that you would enable us to trust the Lord Jesus and in him to find meaning in a confusing world. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, welcome back to the search for the meaning of life. If you weren't here last week, let me give you a whistle-stop tour of the journey so far. For centuries, Christians have struggled with this book of Ecclesiastes, which we're looking at together. They've struggled because its message seems to be so bleak. Everything is meaningless. But we saw last week that we don't have to apologize for that message. The book of Ecclesiastes provides its own critique of its major viewpoint. We saw that in the introduction to the book and in the conclusion to the book, there is another voice at play. There is the voice of the narrator who gives us initially the perspective of the teacher, which will fill the bulk of the book, which is this. Life lived under the sun where the horizons are the horizons of this world only, is meaningless. But the narrator gives us another perspective. At the end of the book, he warns us against the teaching of the teacher, and he says there is an alternative. It's this: to fear God and to obey his commandments. So the teacher, whose voice we hear more often than not in Ecclesiastes, is a skeptic who's become embittered against God. But nonetheless, he gives us a correct perspective on what life is like when it's lived without God, where its horizons are the horizons of this world only. But Ecclesiastes says to us, there is another way. There is another way where meaning can be discovered in this world and beyond this world as we come to fear the living God and obey his commandments. So that's the framework with which we're working in Ecclesiastes. This week we come to hear the voice of the teacher for the first time. And he's got two very simple things to say to us. First of all, in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1, which we just read on page 668, the search for meaning through wisdom is useless. And then secondly, in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2, the search for meaning through pleasure is useless. First of all, then, the search for meaning through wisdom is useless. Wisdom was very important in ancient Israel. It was the practical knowledge which a human being needed to be able to live life properly in the real world. And these verses give us the teacher's insight onto that kind of wisdom. In verse 13, he tells us that he devoted himself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Verses 16 to 17, he parades his qualifications to do that. Look, he says, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom, this man has multiple PhDs in it. And look at his conclusions. Verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. Verse 18, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Now, doesn't that conclusion describe the experience of our time? Listen to these words from Walker Percy, who's a contemporary American novelist. He says this: why does man feel so sad in the 20th century? Why does man feel so bad in the age when, more than any other age, he has succeeded in satisfying his needs and making the world over for his own use? Human beings at the end of the 20th century feeling sad and feeling bad, even though our wisdom and knowledge is greater than the wisdom and knowledge accumulated possibly by all the cultures which have gone before us. What has it brought us? Much sorrow and more grief. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, I think the strategy of the teacher gives us insight into why that is the case. Look at it. He begins with wisdom. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom. He discovers that by following that route, there is no meaning in life. And so, the end of verse 13, he blames God. What a heavy, or better, evil burden God has laid on men. To pursue meaning through wisdom, and yet wisdom doesn't deliver. Can you see what he's done? He's begun with human wisdom and knowledge, and he's worked out to a conclusion about life and a conclusion about God. Now that was in stark contrast to how other ancient teachers in his tradition would have worked. Maybe you're familiar or have heard of the book of Proverbs, which is another book of wisdom in ancient Israel. That book begins by telling us in verse 7 of chapter 1 that it's the fear of the Lord which is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Far from beginning with wisdom and working out to God, the way to do it, says the Orthodox teacher, is to begin with God and to work out to wisdom and knowledge. And that's exactly the perspective of the narrator of Ecclesiastes. He tells us in verse 13 of chapter 12, the conclusion of his book, it's there on the flip side of the hymn sheet. Fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the natural place to start. Fear God and keep his commandments. So Ecclesiastes is an invitation to us to change our starting point. It's a little bit like that old joke of the townie who gets lost in the country. They pull up the car and they see a farmer leaning over a gate, roll down the window and ask for directions to the nearest town. The farmer scratches his head for a while, thinks about it and then says, well, if I were you, I wouldn't begin here. Now that's what Ecclesiastes is saying to us. If I were you, I wouldn't begin here. Maybe you're somebody who's spent your life acquiring wisdom and knowledge. Maybe you've done that in the university of life through its hard knocks, through multiple experiences. You don't have a qualification to your name, but you've seen life. And you realize that with much wisdom comes much sorrow. Maybe you were somebody who has gone the academic route and you have a string of letters after your name. Whether it's initial degrees, doctorates, MBAs, the works. And at the end of it, as you gaze upon your certificates, you think, well, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. And I am no nearer now being able to penetrate the meaning of my life and the world than I was when I began the whole process. And if you hang on to any notion of God, then he is a God who is to be blamed for making life so frustrating and confusing. Ecclesiastes says, don't start there. Don't start with your own wisdom and knowledge. Start with God. Acknowledge that he is the source of all knowledge and wisdom, and only in him will the knowledge and wisdom which you have spent a lifetime acquiring begin to make ultimate sense. Only then will it begin to give you insight into the meaning of life as you fear God and obey his commandments. And the astonishing thing the New Testament would say to us is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the wisdom of God. To truly fear God, to truly come to acquire and gain wisdom, is to know Jesus Christ. And in knowing him, to know his God and Father. To search for meaning through wisdom independent of Jesus Christ is useless. But the teacher wants to close down every escape route from the inevitable futility of life. And that's why in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2, he turns his guns on one of the most common escape routes which we human beings use to try and escape futility and discover meaning. And that's the route of pleasure. And he wants to tell us that the search for meaning through pleasure is useless. Verses 1 to 11. It was William Blake, the 18th century poet, who's buried maybe a couple of stone throws away from here, who said that the road of excess leads to the palace of wisdom. And the teacher, in common with many before him and many since, steps boldly onto that road of excess in these verses. Look at it, verse 1. He says to his heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what's good." And he engages in his project full on, no holds barred, verse 10. "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. If there's pleasure to be had, he has it." And yet his conclusion becomes predictable. Verse 1, that also proved to be meaningless. Verse 11, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Now, when we come to the specific routes which he explores, we begin to realize that we don't have to work to make the Bible relevant or applicable to where we find ourselves. The Bible is relevant and applicable. And as we read these verses, we see that in full technicolor. To use the teacher's words, there is nothing new under the sun. Look at it. Look at the first avenue he explores, verse 2, and finds wanting. Laughter, I said, is foolish. Now, doesn't laughter often flourish when nothing is sacred and nothing is true? Maybe we do pursue through laughter some kind of meaning, but when we discover it doesn't deliver, we laugh anyway. So somebody has described us as people who are amusing ourselves to death. Somebody else has described our time as being nihilism with a smile. We believe in nothing, but we believe with a broad grin on our faces. And comedy dominates the primetime schedules of our televisions. And we look to our comedians as high priests to deliver meaning, or at least to take away the pain of discovering that life is meaningless. The teacher's been there. And he says, laughter is foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? But then secondly, in verse 3, he tries alcohol. "I tried cheering myself with wine," he tells us. And it seems it was no social tipple to remain on good terms with his superiors. He says he embraces folly. Again, he's full on. He indulges himself to the full extent. And again, we're used to seeing that around us. In times of great optimism, people will experiment with alcohol and other drugs to expand their minds for new experiences. In times of pessimism, whether they're personal or cultural, people will use alcohol to deaden the pain. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. I came across an extraordinary statistic the other day. I'm not quite sure how this was verified, but this is it. In 1742, a population which was a tenth the size of the current UK population drank 19 million gallons of gin. Isn't that extraordinary? And yet we realize that time and time again, human beings, whether they're in the 18th century or the 20th century, will turn to alcohol, either to try and find meaning or to deaden the pain of meaninglessness. So if you tour the bars of the city after 9 o'clock, you'll see people enjoying company of their friends, sure. But you'll also see many others who are killing the pain. And for every one in a city bar, there are probably three at home hitting the drinks cabinet hard. Maybe that's you. Alcohol initially looked to provide meaning, but ultimately a refuge from pain. Laughter doesn't do it, alcohol doesn't do it, but verses 4 to 8, the teacher would want us to know, good old-fashioned materialism won't do it either. Look at him. He undertook great projects, real estate, houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit trees. Possessions, male and female slaves, herds, flocks, and money, silver and gold, there at the beginning of verse 8. Now, don't we play the same games? How many of us think that life will become meaningful once the house is as we want it? Or once we have moved into the bigger house? Or once we have got the house in the country which we've worked so long and hard for? How many of us think that meaning will come once our appraisal is right? Once the salary review falls out as we would want it to fall out? Once the bonus is all that we think we deserve? How many of us think that then life will be meaningful? And yet the more of them we gain, the more often than not we are driven to the same conclusion as the teacher. Everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. But he's got one last thing to say to us. Laughter, alcohol, materialism. And then finally in verse 8. Sex and songs. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. And the heart of man, the delights of the heart of man, that's an erotic phrase in Hebrews. He's not talking about whiling away the hours in front of the television. This man's talking about sex with multiple partners as a way of trying to use wisdom to discover meaning. And again, it resonates, doesn't it? Because we live in a highly sexualized society. The society with the most hyped show on television currently is Sex and the City. 30-minute episodes which concern themselves with the sexual exploits of a group of young professionals in Manhattan. And maybe you saw the interview on Newsnight where two journalists were interviewed about the program, which is based on the experiences of an American journalist. And the interviewer put it to them, "Isn't this just fantasy?" And they laughed and said, "You're obviously drinking in the wrong bars." What's true of Manhattan is true of London. We pursue relationships through sex. And ultimately, it's a chasing after the wind. The search for meaning through pleasure is useless, says the teacher. And we would want to say as we finish, well, yes, it is. We agree with you, ancient wise man. Wisdom and pleasure won't deliver. Because in asking them to deliver, we ask knowledge and wine and laughter and real estate and possessions and money and sex and the whole range to bear a weight of meaning for which they were never intended. And we, with the narrator of Ecclesiastes, would want to say that it's only the living God who can take the weight of meaning in a confusing world. And to respond to the invitation to fear him and to obey his commandments is to come to know the one who has made everything, including knowledge and laughter and sex and all the things that we have been talking about. To obey his commandments is to see pleasure once again as meaningful. To reject the way of the teacher in favor of the fear of God is not about exchanging one moral code in favor of another moral code. Rather, it's about giving up trying to find meaning in the world in favor of knowing the one who made the world. And the Christian claim, again, is that that is possible. Because this God has broken into his world in a flesh and blood human being, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. He is one who has acquired human knowledge and wisdom. He is one who has enjoyed the full range of human pleasures. And yet, He is the one through whom we come to know His Father and the Creator of all things. Let's pray before we finish. And let me invite you back next week as we look at death and work. Let's pray. Living God, Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts of wisdom and pleasure. Forgive us when we have thought that we can find ultimate meaning in them and in them alone. And we pray that in fearing you and in obeying your commandments, you would help us to see the right place which wisdom and pleasure should have in our lives. In the name of Jesus, Amen.